Hey there, my name is Godwin Ibok, your friend, and I am your host on the Bible Gist podcast. The goal of this podcast is to reveal Christ by simplifying the Bible. I believe that the Bible contains God's word and that Jesus is the gist of the Bible. He is the central theme, the focus, the main subject, and the substance of the Bible. I also believe that Jesus is the revelation and explanation of God. So, come with me on this journey as we explain the Bible in simplicity, thereby revealing Jesus more clearly from the pages of the written word. Hello guys, how have you been? I have really missed everybody. I am very sorry for not having the third episode out for I think up to a month. I promise you that I will not be inconsistent with this anymore, right? So yeah, in the last episode I talked about following God's example in speaking. Remember, we are on a series on speaking God's word. The first episode was literally titled Speaking God's Word. The last episode, episode 2, was titled Following God's Example in Speaking. In the last episode, I emphasized that when God became man in the person of Jesus, he spoke. Right, that from Genesis he spoke about salvation, and through his prophets he spoke about salvation as well. Those prophecies by men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, David, you know, and the rest about salvation were God's way of speaking about Jesus. So in essence, God cannot do anything unless he has spoken it, because he cannot be distinguished from his words. Yeah, God cannot do anything unless he has spoken it, because he is his word. Right, so the Bible says in Amos 3 verse 7 that surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants the prophets. Another translation says, surely the Lord will do nothing unless he has revealed it to his servants the prophets. Now, Amos was completely right about this, right? God will do nothing unless he tells a man. And he's not telling that man because he's lonely or he can't talk to angels. No. He's telling it to the man so that the man can enforce it and bring it to pass by speaking it. Do you understand? I mean, don't you find it interesting that the prophets in the Old Testament were called prophets, not merely because they were seers or foretellers, but because they were speakers? The essence of every divine revelation they had was to instruct the people or warn them, as the case may be. And how did they do that? By speaking. So, what's more important in the grand scheme of things? Is it the seeing, that's the foretelling, the ability to tell things that are going to come to pass? Is it the seeing or the speaking? Which is more important? Think about it for a minute. Okay, personally, I think both are important. We don't need to pick and choose. But if you take away speaking from that equation, the thing that was seen or revealed will never come to pass. Do you see how important speaking is? And guess what? If someone saw nothing, yet the person goes ahead to speak, it will likely come to pass. Why? Because words carry power. Inherently in words, we have power. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, the book of Proverbs says. And it says that those that love it will eat its fruit. And guess what? If the prophet said something, like, I mean, this Old Testament prophets we're talking about, if the prophet said something, even if it wasn't of God, it will likely still come to pass. Why? Because, I mean, he's a prophet, so there's honor on his office. There's honor on that office of the prophet. And because if the words of mere men carry power, how much more the words of a man who God's spirit dwells in? Or, I mean, these Old Testament guys, God's spirit did not dwell in them. So, New Testament prophets, New Testament believers, you know, like us, we have the Spirit of God in us. So that makes us even more powerful. But even in these Old Testament guys, you know, people that didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them, the Holy Ghost did not move into them, God did not move into them, yes, they were influenced and inspired by God. So even if they still say stuff that wasn't particularly from God, those things will likely still come to pass, because words are powerful. So, if you've been wondering why fire came down from heaven to consume the 50 soldiers and their captain, you know, twice at Elijah's command, even when Jesus condemned such an act in the book of Luke chapter 9, then there's your answer. Luke chapter 9 verse 53 says that when those in Samaria did not receive Jesus, if you read from verse 53 down, you know, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Verse 54 says, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, do you want us to command fire from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now verse 55, Jesus returned and he rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went to another village. You know, this was a mere altercation where these folks did not receive Jesus. And the disciples wanted to go all Elijah on the Samaritans. And Jesus told them, I came to save people, not to roast them. There's a difference here, bro. So yeah, if you've been wondering why Elijah will call out fire from heaven and it would work, even when Jesus condemned such an act, then that is your answer. Words are powerful. And the Bible didn't say that the fire came from hell, but it came from heaven. That's what the Bible says. Of course, we understand that heaven here doesn't necessarily refer to God's throne, as it just means that fire came down from up, fire came down from the skies, and it consumed them. So, you know, my friend will always say that permission isn't approval. So the fact that something happens, the fact that God has delegated authority to man to do something, doesn't mean that he approves of everything man does. The same way we have policemen or people in the military who have constituted authority, in the case of the police now, to, you know, enforce the law, they can abuse their power. It doesn't mean that the law is wrong in giving them power. I mean, some laws can be wrong anyways, but bottom line, they have the authority to enforce the law. If they abuse that authority, it is on them. So in this same instance, Elijah abused power, right? So as believers, we have power to use because God gave us authority over the devil and over nature. When man lost his dominion in Eden, we lost our ability to master nature. Yet, even with the fall of man, you've still seen human beings master things like fire, you know, water, electricity. We've tamed animals. I mean, you see some crazy videos on Instagram where someone is playing with a lion, someone is playing with a croc, you know, that's a crocodile, someone is playing with an alligator. Those things are dangerous, yo. But you see that human beings have been able to master stuff. I mean, we've gone to space, we've gone to the moon, right? So all of this intelligence is still inferior to what was obtainable in Eden. Right now, imagine that with all our accomplishments as natural men, and you now add the anointing to all of that, which is basically the power of God, or better put, the right to use God's power. That's dangerous. The anointing is dangerous for an untrained man. That's why Elijah will kill 102 men in broad daylight because he had beef with Ahab. Like, you just killed 102 people because you had issues with another person. So they're literally collateral damage. Has it ever occurred to you that these men were fathers? I mean, those soldiers, they were fathers, they were brothers. Some of them had kids. Some of them had kids that saw them that morning and didn't see them ever again. Why? Because some man killed their father. And you think those people will ever believe in the God of Israel? Most likely not. You know, the Bible, you need to understand that the Bible is a story with real people, with real experiences, right? So imagine 51 people, I mean, that's 50 soldiers and their captain, being burned to death, and they are screaming, you know, they are shrieks, they are in pain, yet it didn't move Elijah. I mean, I now understand why Elijah needed to leave early, because bro, that man would have burned down the palace someday if he was in another very bad mood. And this is not to castigate Elijah. I mean, he's one of the people in the Bible that we are to learn from. I mean, the things written to us in scripture, the Bible says, is for our learning, right? So he didn't just kill those guys, like call on fire once, he did it twice. And these men were soldiers. So it's not like they really had, you know, the ability to say no, because they were, you're trained to obey. Right? And even if the first batch were enthusiastic, oh, the king sent us on this assignment, let's go capture this rebellious prophet, the second batch would have probably been shivering to their spine. Except, of course, those events didn't happen the same day, but scripture doesn't tell us that. So if it did happen the same day, it is possible that those soldiers saw their comrades at a distance, dead in a pile of ash. That's crazy. Anyways, it's still the same Elijah that killed the prophets of Baal. I think there were 450 or 500, I really can't remember right now. And it's just crazy. Bro, you proved your point. Your God was superior. You could have spared them and forced them to serve you or to serve your God, or made them follow you everywhere. And I mean, they owed you their lives, because the deal was anybody that loses will die, right? So you could have even sold them to slavery. Yes, I know slavery is bad, but I mean, you could have done that rather than kill them. So I say all of that to say this, that I know it's funny that the Bible doesn't say he supervised the killings. He actually did it, most likely. So I say all of that to say this, that a man with the anointing is dangerous because of his words. And guess what? His successor was even worse. You know, there were some foolish kids that were mocking Elisha for having a bald head. And instead of the bro to join the beard gang and overcompensate like most bald men do, with most men compensate for not having very great hair with their beard, their full beard, and they look decent, they look really nice. Instead of him to do that, he called out a bear, and the bear mauled the kids. I think there were over 40 children. That's a man with a hardened heart right there, to kill children. You know, I understand that the concept of mercy was very unfamiliar in the Old Testament, and their state of heart was really, really crazy. But thank God for the gospel. It has come to us and it has changed our hearts. That's why the Spirit of God, the first thing the Spirit of God does is literally to change our nature. That stony heart is removed, like the Bible says, and it's replaced with a heart of flesh. That's literally metaphorical to just say that our hardened heart, the fact that our heart is hardened and our heart is rigid because of sin, has been changed completely, and we now have the life of God flowing through us. So we are malleable. God can change us. God can influence us. His desires become our desires. His ways become our ways. You know, people talk about as high as the heavens are from us, that's how high your ways are from our ways. That is not true for the believer. The believer in Christ has received a new life. Salvation is a miracle of changed desire. So in salvation, his ways become our ways, his patterns are our patterns. We do what he wants us to do. You know, what we think is what he thinks, because we renewed our minds with the written word. Right? So that's why the Spirit of God changed our hearts and gave us a new nature first. That's the first point of duty in salvation. In salvation, we are born again. The old is gone, the new is here. So now, imagine that these guys in the Old Testament just had the ability to function in the anointing, and they were killing people with reckless abandon. Now, it's obvious that God had to change our nature first in salvation. Right? So even at that, I mean, don't get me wrong, they were doing amazing things, they were doing fantastic things, but they were also doing some pretty bad things in the name of the anointing. And it is something that is still obtainable today, something we still see today, which is sad. We see a lot of people excusing a lot of bad and evil things they do in the name of the anointing. That's a joke, because having the Spirit of God infuses in you the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit literally means the expressions or the manifestations of the Spirit of God in you. So anger and rudeness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, meekness, self-control. We have love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We are able to bear with people for long forbearance, peace, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, meekness. That is the fruit of the Spirit. So a minister who talks to people anyhow, a man of God, a woman of God who talks to people anyhow, or is impatient, or is aggressive, or controlling, or uncaring, is badly behaved. He or she is a badly behaved Christian. A minister who talks to people anyhow is impatient, temperamental, insensitive, is uncaring. That person is saved, granted. Yes, if Jesus comes now, they'll, you know, meet him, they'll go to heaven. But they've not recognized the fact that God lives in them, and that person has not allowed the Holy Spirit of God to work on them, to work on their hearts, their attitudes, their slants, and their character. So all of this I'm saying is very important, so please take notes. I'm using all of this to still come back to the I'm going to come back to the subject of speaking God's word. I'm saying all of this to make us understand the import of speaking God's word as people that dwell in light today, right? So I was saying that person has not renewed his mind, and they need to allow the fruit of the Spirit manifest in their lives. They need to show the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's a better way to put it. So the thing is, God can use people, God can use anybody, irrespective of their personality types, right? You know, he expects us to grow and live, you know, grow up and leave those things behind. But he will use us as we are, but he doesn't expect us to remain as we are. I'll say that again. God can and will use you as you are, but he doesn't expect you to remain as you are. He expects growth. He expects maturity. Yes. So to everyone listening to this who has church hurt, or you've been hurt by, you know, people in church, I need you to understand that you've been hurt by men, you've been hurt by women, you've been hurt by people and not God. People broke your heart. People treated you poorly. And people treated you as if you were inferior, not God. God loves you more than you'll ever know. He loves you so much that he thinks you're to die for. Oops. Actually, he already did. Too late. He already did. He already died for you and he has given you eternal life. Oh, glory to God. Ooh, we have this new life in us. So yes, Ako Feridi Bashokoleti Andavaragada. So we recognize and we understand that saints, that believers can make mistakes, that believers can have errors. Yes, we understand that nobody is perfect. We understand that a man of God at his best is still a man. So yes, we recognize all of this, but yet we give ourselves to our local assembly, we give ourselves to our local church, we give ourselves to the gathering of the believers. Yes, we've been hurt in the past, but we put ourselves on the line again, we put our hearts on the line again, because it is in a local assembly that we grow. The local assembly, the local church, the gathering of the believers, the assembly together of the believers is God's method. It's God's method to teach us, it's God's method to lead us, it's God's method to grow us and to mature us and to keep us accountable. So we do not run away from the gathering of the brethren because of the lies of the enemy, telling us that we'll be hurt again, telling us that we'll not grow, telling us that people are watching us, or telling us that these people are after us. No, none of that. We do not buy the lies of the enemy, because we recognize that even the same people in church are still people under progress. We are still people under construction. So we give ourselves to our local assembly and we recognize that every single one of them, including the ones that may have hurt us at one point or the other, or the ones who are even currently hurting us, we recognize the fact that they are still God's children. The same blood that flows through their veins, the blood of Jesus, flows through us as well. They are also blood bought, they are blood washed. He still perceives them and sees them as righteous. They are still the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, they may be annoying. Yes, they may be actually terrible people sometimes, but we recognize that we are to judge them based on how God judges them, and he judges them righteous. Therefore, I judge my brother in Christ righteous. Therefore, I judge my sister in Christ righteous, who may be of different races and tribes, but none of those things matter, because in Christ is neither male nor female, tall or short, dark or fair. In Christ Jesus, all of us have one man, the new man in Christ Jesus. We recognize this, therefore we give ourselves more and more to the local assembly. We bury ourselves in serving the believers, in serving the pastors, the leaders, the teachers in our local assembly, and we are edified as a result of this. We receive ministry from them and we also give ministry to them. And in our local assemblies and across the nations of the world, every joint supplies. We have supplying joints and we have receptive joints. Oh, glory to God, it is done. Whoo! Hallelujah. Okay, so back to what I was saying. We speak differently today because we are people of light, like our Father God. We are people of light. I'll touch on this a bit, but let's get back to our words being powerful. We understand that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And I mean, isn't it interesting that the Bible starts with death, not life? It didn't say life and death are in the power of the tongue. It said death and life are in the power of the tongue. Yes, I know it may just be semantics, but in a sense, it also shows you that the propensity of the natural man is to choose death. Friends, a natural man operating under the anointing is still a natural man, and he is supremely flawed. And that is why a natural man is dangerous. I mean, Isaiah was being hard on the Israelites, as he should be, because of their sin. But the day he saw God's glory, that's in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 5, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And best believe he actually was a man of unclean lips, because he was a man under the law. No one was righteous then. Well, I mean, if they did put their faith in Jesus, like most of them did, their righteousness would be imputed to their account anyways. But we understand that he was a man under the law. I mean, if you read that chapter carefully, you'll actually realize that Isaiah did not really see God, actually. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that no one has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten of the Father, that is Jesus, he has come to reveal God to us. The one who is in the intimate presence of the Father has come to bring him forth to where he can be seen. So Isaiah did not see God. He saw cherubims. If you read that chapter carefully, he saw cherubims, who are also known as covering angels, or the angels of God's presence. Basically, they serve in God's presence. Yeah, it doesn't mean they ever saw God though, because 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, you know, talks about God being manifest in the flesh. This is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh, right? And he goes on to say he was seen of angels, and he was taken up in glory. And now 1 Peter 1 verse 12 also shows the same thing, that shows us that the angels were also curious about salvation, and that the first time they saw God was in the presence of Jesus. That perfectly explains their excitement when Jesus was born. They literally threw a party in the skies, and when he was born, they couldn't hold their excitement. You can see this in Luke 2 verse 8 to 15. Luke chapter 2 verse 8 to 15. So Isaiah basically saw angels and a glimpse of God's holiness and glory. And I mean, the man was finished. He knew he was finished. He said I was a man. He actually started cursing himself out. He said, woe is me, I am undone. It's like saying, away, I am finished. I mean, if you're listening from outside Nigeria, I really don't know how to explain it away. It's more like saying, oh my gosh, I'm finished. Okay, back to what I was saying. So yeah, Isaiah basically saw God's angels and a glimpse of God's glory, and he knew he was done. So God's glory really does show us our humanity, right? But glory to God, it also shows us more than that. You know why I said Isaiah didn't really see the real deal? Because if he saw God's glory, he would have seen us. Oh, glory to God. He would have seen salvation. Well, he eventually did see it anyways, because he gave the most accurate prophecies in the Bible other than David about salvation. By chapter 8, he was already prophesying clearly about Christ. Yeah, that's the real glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. And guess what? We share in his glory. You know, I know we all say all glory belongs to God. And yes, that is very true. That is very accurate. We give glory to God. We do not boast in ourselves. We do not glory in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh, obviously. But it is also accurate to say that in salvation, God has called us to glory. He has called us to glory and virtue. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Hebrews 2, 10. We also see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and then 1 Peter 5, verse 10, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and then the very popular one, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. I think I should read this one, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So the real call to glory isn't for isn't for obituaries and funerals. The real call to glory is in salvation. Ha ha ha, glory to God. The real call to glory is in salvation. In salvation, we have been called to glory. So yes, Isaiah saw God's glory eventually for real, in that he saw the salvation of God and he prophesied it. Remember, we're still speaking about the word. So why did he see that? Why did he see God's glory? Why did he see what was to come in Jesus so that he could speak it? That was the first point I made in today's conversation, in today's teaching, that the essence of seeing and foretelling is so that it can be prophesied or spoken into existence. And remember, if you listen to the last episode, if you've not, you need to go listen to it. In the last episode, remember, we said that the essence, that is the intent or motive or purpose of prophecy, is to reveal Christ. Now, I feel compelled to touch Amos chapter 3. Verse 7, that's the verse we read. I feel led to do a brief commentary on that. Amos chapter 3, because if you read that Amos chapter 3 in context, you may leave with the wrong message. Why do I say that? Verse 6 contains one of the most dangerous verses in the Bible, if not interpreted in the light of the gospel. That's why we interpret scripture and rightly divide it. You don't believe what a verse says, you believe what a verse rightly interpreted says. I'll take that again. You do not believe what a verse says, you believe what a verse rightly interpreted says. So I just remembered a very funny example I heard my pastor once say. So I'm just going to add a little bit of flavor to that example, right? So there's this dude that, you know, this thing we used to do once. I think every believer has done it at one point in their lives, where they just expect God to talk to them, or they want to read their Bibles. They don't know where to read. So they just put their hand in their Bible, and then anywhere they open to, they will read it. So this dude did that. And then the verse he opened to was... It's actually funny. Well, at least it's funny to me. If you don't laugh, that's on you. So yeah, he opened to the verse that talked about Judas, about Judas, when Judas betrayed Jesus, and then he jumped off a cliff and killed himself headlong. The Bible says killed himself headlong, his balls burst out and all of that scary sight. So yeah, that was the verse he opened to, and then he was not like, God forbid, God, you cannot be telling me to jump off a building and commit suicide. So he was not like, well, maybe that was just me opening to a wrong place. Let me open to another place. So he opened to another verse. This is me adding this other part to the story. Yeah. So he opened to another verse, and then the verse that says, once have you spoken twice have I heard. He now closed it immediately. He didn't even read it to the end. Was like, God forbid. God, how can you be telling me to kill myself now? So he now opened to a third verse, and this one now said, whatever thou doest, do it quickly. Oh my God, it was a very funny story. And let me add a fourth one. And so he now opened the one, I'm like, no, this cannot be God. In fact, I opened it one last time. One, like, it cannot happen four times. And they now opened it the fourth time. And he says, in all thy doing, do it as unto the Lord. And the guy went off, he went and jumped off a building and killed himself. I'm joking. He did not do that. But yeah, that's just to show you that you don't just carry any verse, you read it. There are rules of biblical interpretation, which I will talk about in a future episode when we are talking about how to study the Bible. But yes, Amos chapter 3 verse 6 says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people be not afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it? Let me read it in another translation. NLT says, when the ram's horn blows a warning, shouldn't the people be alarmed? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has planned it? You know, this gives you, this kind of makes it seem like God is the orchestrator of evil. Like God does evil. So the question is, does an evil occurrence means God orchestrated it? And the answer is an emphatic no. It is an emphatic no, and I'll prove it to you very briefly, even if it means stretching this episode to up to maybe 40 minutes. But let's do a little bit of let's do justice to this particular subject here. So in a future episode, we'll talk about evil and the evil doer in detail. But for now, I just want you to settle in your heart that God is not the evil doer. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is good all the time. Another thing we say, the Lord is good all the time, and all the time the Lord is good. You better take it seriously, because it is true. God is good all the time. And guess what? God is only good all the time. Yeah. How do we know this? The answer is simple. Jesus, that's the answer. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 to 3, which we did a brief commentary on in the last episode, I believe, yeah, made it clear that Jesus is the only accurate revelation of God. Jesus is God revealed. He is the explanation of God. Jesus is perfect theology. He is the exegesis of God. God is literally, the God of the Bible is literally the most misunderstood character in existence, right? And God came to explain himself and to reveal himself clearly, without any shadow, without any addition from human beings, in the person of Jesus. So please listen to the last episode if you need more clarity on this subject of Jesus being the accurate revelation of God. I mean, I'll still teach about it in a future episode, but yeah, so Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 3. I feel I should just read it. It says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors, that's to our fathers, through the prophets. That means God in sundry times, another, the KJV says, and in diverse manners speak to our fathers by the prophet. So is it the prophets that primarily communicated the message of God in the days of old? And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his son. He has spoken to us how? Through his son. God promised everything to the son as an inheritance, and through the son he created the universe. The son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the word of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in a place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So this verse shows that the son, Jesus, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. So God's character, God's person, is revealed in and through his son. That's two different things. God showed up in his son to reveal himself, and God showed up in his son to also teach us about himself. So that's why we say God revealed himself in his son and through his son. His son came with a message about himself, obviously, about God, about the kingdom. So yeah, so Jesus is God showing up to explain himself because he has been so misunderstood, right? So, you know, some people think that the God of the Old Testament was this crazy, angry dude, you know, that was always breathing fire down his nostrils, and that when Jesus died, Jesus calmed God down. He was like, God, calm down, don't be angry. You know, pops, don't be angry. I died for them. You can't be angry, please. That is not God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a Disney version of God or something. But that's not the God of the Bible. So people think that God became cool-headed, you know, because he was appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, that is inaccurate. I have heard a couple of people who teach the gospel teach this as well. And I mean, I understand that we are all growing and that we learn every day, but it is inaccurate. Some people think that God is still angry, or but that because of Jesus, God is calming down for now. But on the judgment day, he will show us his true colors. No, Jesus is the true color of God. Jesus is the encyclopedia of God. He is the university of God. You go to Jesus to study God. There is no revelation of God anywhere else outside of Christ. Like, you know, Bible folks will say, Bible scholars will say that your theology begins with Christology. Your notion, your concept, your idea of God should begin with your idea of Christ and your conviction about Christ Jesus. Do you understand? So yeah, you know, people think that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross appeased God. That is not true. Because who was hanging on the cross? That was the God-man, Jesus. God didn't need a sacrifice for sins. Sin demanded a sacrifice, not God. It's like saying that a judge demands that you go to prison if you're caught committing a crime. No, the law demands that you go to prison. The judge is only there to pass a judgment on behalf of what has already been established, what has already been codified as law, as the constitution. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, or the reward, or the consequence of sin. So death is the penalty for sin. So if sin leads to death and the price for sin is death, that's the price for being a sinner is death. For us to escape that death, which is eternal damnation, someone had to die. That is why it is important that God had to become man for several reasons. But one of the most important reasons why God became man, this is actually the most important reason, is so that he could die. In his humanity, he could die. In his divinity, he could raise himself up from the dead. Jesus said that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it up again. So he became man so that he could die. The first man, Adam, sinned, and all humanity was in Adam. Therefore, in Adam's sin, all sinned. The Bible says that through one man's disobedience, all became sinners. Right? So, and through one man's obedience, you know, also through one man's sacrifice, all were made righteous. So God had to become a man. So if the sins of the world had to be forgiven by a just God, a sinless man needed to die for all of mankind. But the truth is, there was no sinless man, because every single man in the entire world was a sinner. And it takes a righteous man to bear the punishment for a sinful person. So there was no righteous man. The Bible says that there's no righteous man, no, not one. Of course, that doesn't apply to us as believers. But before Jesus came, there was no righteous person, no, not one. But Jesus came, God came down as a man to die, because sin demanded a sacrifice. No man could pay, no human being. And when I'm saying man, yeah, I'm using it as a generic term, please. I'm referring to, you know, both male and female here, yeah. So sin demanded a sacrifice, and no human being could pay that sacrifice. So God had to become man to pay the price to save man. The Bible says that Jesus, you know, throughout his life, you know, he was tested in all ways, yet without sin. So he lived a sinless life, and the fact that he was God and a sinless man at the same time, that was what permitted him to die, to take the penalty of our sins and to bear the punishment for sins. So we do not say that God was appeased with the sacrifice of Jesus when God is Jesus dying. You need to understand this. He was the one offering himself as a sacrifice to sin on our behalf. People don't understand that in salvation, God was the one working. He was the lamb that was slain. And yes, I agree, he was also the priest taking the lamb to the slaughter, as it were. It's like saying God is the lamb, God is also the priest, God is also the altar order, which is that the sacrifice is laid on, and God is also our advocate. But how can God be all of these? How can he be in heaven, you know, receiving, you know, as it were, being, how can he be in heaven and then he's also on earth dying? I mean, it's simple, can't he multitask? He's God. Moreover, if you do not believe that God could be in heaven as the Father, as the source, yes, be on earth in the presence of Jesus, who we call the Son, why then and how then do you believe that God is in heaven right now in the person of Jesus, in the man Christ Jesus? Because the Bible makes us understand that it is pleasing to the Father. Well, that word Father is not there in the originals, but it is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to the Father that the entirety of divinity dwells in Jesus bodily. So if you believe that Jesus is in heaven right now, that God is in heaven right now in the person of Jesus, yet God is also in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, that's by his Spirit, why then is it so hard to believe that the Father you know, could be in heaven and he's also on the earth in the form of his son. So when Jesus said, I am my father, I want, he was actually accurate. Do you understand? So God is omnipresent. In salvation, we see, I mean, in this salvation, yeah, I have the Holy Spirit. If you're listening to this right now, you're a believer, you also have the Holy Spirit. We probably have maybe close to 1 billion people that are saved, I hope. They all have the Spirit of God. They all have God in every one of them. And it's not, God is not fragmented. He is fully present in each person, billions of us. So it shouldn't be a mind-boggling thing that God, you know, could be both the Lamb and the High Priest. He is both. Right? That's why we do not use metaphors to describe God. We allow scripture to explain scripture. Because metaphors are always going to be limited. Because how do you explain? The Lamb is God. The High Priest is also God, carrying the offering. God is also the scapegoat, because in the law we see that there was a particular sacrifice that a goat that wasn't slain, as it were, rather the priest would lay hands on the goat and confess the sins of the entire people on that goat, right? And then able-bodied men would lead the goat into the wilderness and leave it to just go roam about until it dies. So Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. He's also that scapegoat. He's also the High Priest offering the goods. He's also the altar on which it is offered. And he's also the one, you know, as it were, receiving the sacrifice for sins in a sense, you know. So understand that God was the one dying to save you. And I mean that literally. He literally died to save you. So understand that the God of the Bible is not this bearded guy that has anger management issues. No. You know, that's why in salvation we see him as Father or Source, and we see him as Son. That is the Father made flesh, or the Word made flesh, you know, who is simply the Father stepping into humanity. And we also see him as a Spirit who regenerated us and quickened us from death and raised us up together with Christ Jesus. So the perfect place, and I dare say the only place where we see the concept of Trinity explained perfectly, is in salvation. The subject of Trinity is a pretty confusing one. I've also had that phase where I've been really confused. I believe different things. I've danced around the whole Trinity doctrine from one extreme to the other. And so I can tell you for a fact that it is in salvation that God revealed himself perfectly as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we should only limit it to salvation. Let's not take it outside. I mean, I'll teach on the Trinity in a future episode. So yeah, so back to our point. Jesus is God revealing himself as a man. And he's revealing himself as a man to men, to human beings. He's revealing himself as a human being to human beings. You know, he is divinity made bare. In salvation, God was naked and not ashamed. In salvation, God is naked and not ashamed. He's fully accessible, fully open before all. He has bared it all in salvation. Oh, glory to God. And we receive his best in salvation. Hallelujah. Because his best is himself. In salvation, we receive the Spirit, and the Spirit lives in us, present in us for all of eternity. Glory to God. You know, when Jesus comes back, when the rapture happens, nothing extra will be added to us. The same Spirit we have now, the same Spirit we'll have for all of eternity. Woo! Glory to God. Okay, yeah, so I was talking about how that God is not evil, God is not darkness, that God is light. Right, that so God cannot be the doer of evil. If evil happens in a city, it is an evil doer that did that. You know, 1 John 1:5 says that God that cannot be light and darkness, he's the Father of light. You know, 6 and 7 says this very clearly, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And now, I mean, you should read that at your spare time. If I should even open it now while I'm still talking. 1 John 1:5 and then 6 and 7. Yeah. So now James confirms this in James 1:13 to you can read it up to 18-19. I think this is the one that is, I mean, you should also read. It's really, really worth reading. You know, it says that in God there's no variableness or shadow of turning, that God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. That if anyone is tempted, he's drawn away by his own lust or desires. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every temptation that happens to you is caused by lust. No, that's not the case. But usually, temptations come in the direction of your desires. It doesn't have to be a bad desire per se. Jesus was tempted with bread because he was hungry. Jesus was tempted with, you know, the world because he came to save the world, right? Even though the enemy was offering a shortcut, which wasn't really a solution anyways, which was just a way to take up more, you know, power and dominion for himself. So yeah, temptations usually come in the direction of our desires. So yeah, so this verse was saying that, this James 1 was saying that God is light. It says that, you know, that God tempts no one with evil. God does not do evil. In him there is no variableness, there's no shadow of turning. For example, now while I'm recording this podcast by 9 a.m. it's 9:27 a.m. right now on my laptop in Nigeria, West Africa. Yeah, in some part of the world now, for example, in the in Canada right now, part of Canada, I know Toronto, Canada is about 6 hours behind. It's 3:27 a.m. right? So back there in Canada, it's still night, it's still dark. Why is it dark there when it is bright here? Because the part of the world they are in, a shadow has been cast. Why is a shadow cast? Because that part of the earth rotates around its axis while revolving around the sun. So that part of the earth they are on now has is not facing the sun. That's why there is darkness. That's a very crude way to explain it, but I'm sure you get my point if you understand basic high school geography. So yeah, basically a shadow is cast because something is blocking light. Do you understand? So anytime you see a shadow or an evil or something bad about God's character, the problem is not God. Like the sun, God is fixed. He is eternally good. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. So if God has always been an angry God, it means he will always be an angry God. If God has always been a good God and a forgiving God, it means he will eternally remain a forgiving God. God cannot change or alter his nature. That's why we recognize and we understand in the Bible that God is love. That's why God will eternally be love. So the sun is fixed. So whether it is day or night, so it is not the sun's business. It is the business of the earth, because the earth is the one doing the revolution. So if you ever see, or because of maybe life's situations, maybe something very bad, sad stuff, maybe some sad stuff happened to you, you lost a relative to sickness, you prayed, you cried, you begged God, and yet nothing happened. Those things are really sad. I mean, it, you may think I cannot relate, but you have no idea. Okay, I mean, today is not the day for stories. Let's stick to the word. So so sometimes we judge God based on situations. No, we should judge God based on God's character, which is revealed in the person of Christ, right? Do you understand? So what I'm saying is that in God there is no shadow. Anytime you see a shadow, it is because of your limitation in light. It is because of an eclipse in understanding. And from scripture we understand that the Old Testament, the law is that shadow. The law is the law that casts a shadow, basically. Let me just put it that way. It is the law that casts a shadow, right? Hebrews 10 verse 1, you can see this. Colossians 2 verse 17, Hebrews 9 verse 10. Just search for the word shadow in the book of Hebrews and you'll see more verses. Yeah, Hebrews 10 verse 1 really talks about how that the law, the ordinances, the things that we do in the Old Testament was only a foreshadowing of things to come, and that the real thing is Christ, right? So I think I should just read that. I'll just read that Hebrews 10 verse 1, because I think it is very important that we read at least one of these verses that teaches us that the law is a shadow of things. So yeah, Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image, that's not the very essence of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach it perfect. I'll read it from another translation. Let me read from the NLT. The NLT says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. Now, note this word good things is going to come in handy very soon. The sacrifice under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. So the law was a rude outline. The Bible calls it a rude outline, a foreshadowing of things to come. What are the things to come? Christ. He is the essence of the things to come. Glory to God. So what I'm saying in essence is that God is light And where we see darkness is because of our limitation in understanding. So the Old Testament prophets were in darkness and they were trying to understand what they saw. And remember, they didn't have the Spirit of God living in them. Amos did not have the Spirit of God living in him when he said this. I remember they did not have a revelation of Satan at the time. They did not particularly know there was a devil. So anything that happened was attributed to God. Good, bad, ugly, it was an act of God. Did they do a fantastic job with the level of knowledge they had? Of course they did. A powerful job they did. And we honor the labels of the patriarchs of faith, the Old Testament prophet, but not everything was accurate, and that's expected. They were literally doing the best they could with what they knew. Even us right now in this dispensation, we have the Holy Ghost, yet we still make theological and doctrinal blunders and errors. How much more people that didn't even have the Holy Ghost living in them? So yes, they did a fantastic job, believe me. Yeah, but glory to God, we have the perfect one now. Whoo, shalabalagadia. Whoo, you should rejoice at this point. We have the Spirit of God. Whoo, we look to him with unveiled faces. Ha 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 ha. And we have the real essence of what the law foreshadowed. We have Christ that is living in us. Christ in me. Ooh, the hope of glory. You need to understand that you can hug a person. You can hug a human being, right? But you can't hug a shadow, because a shadow is not the real thing. A shadow is distorted. Have you ever seen your shadow and your shadow is like 20 feet long and it's very thin and your head now looks like an orange and your arms now look like a lightsaber? If you know Star Wars. Or your arm now looks like a shoe. And your like a shadow is not the real thing. As a matter of fact, a shadow can mislead you. I don't know if most of you, if any of you, like if you played this game when you were young, where you like maybe there's a candle or a source of light and you just use your hand and block it and make funny picture, like funny images with your hands. I could make the image of a dog and funny stuff like that, or a rabbit. So that's what a shadow is. You cannot hug a shadow. A shadow is not the real thing. You cannot talk to a shadow. So why do people still cling to the law when Christ is the fulfillment of the law? And in fulfilling the law, he has made it obsolete. He has taken it away. He has fulfilled it, completed it. The law had a purpose. Christ has accomplished that purpose. So it is to be done away with. And I know this is a word for somebody here. Leave the shadow, come to the light. Sister, leave the shadow, come to the light. Come to the light of the gospel. Light has shined on you. Stop struggling in darkness. Enter into rest. Cease from your labors. Enter into rest. Enter into light. This reminds me of Matthew 4:16. Matthew 4:16 says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." The shadow of death was actually symbolic of the law and death that, those under the law were under. Remember when David said, "Yea, though I walk through the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil." Psalm 23 is a very prophetic psalm that talks about salvation. When David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," he was speaking in the context of salvation solely, because as a human being, you will always have wants. Even David had wants. Paul the apostle said, "I have known how to abound and how to abase." Why? Because you will always have wants. There are seasons of your life where you have a lot of money, a lot of resources. I hope there are seasons in your life like that anyways. There are times when we are bawling, like when salary just enters, and then 2 weeks later we are like, "Where did it all go?" I know some of you cannot relate, because some of you, before your salary enters, it has finished. Oh Lord, I have stories for this. But yeah, what I'm saying in essence is this, that we will always have one. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Was talking about salvation. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." So the Lord is my shepherd. What qualifies you for a shepherd, as a good shepherd, is that he will lay down his life. And in laying down his life, you will never have a want of salvation. Does that make sense? So when he said, "Yeah, do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and all of that, was basically talking about salvation. I think I touched on this in the previous episode, so you should listen to that. So God met our ultimate want and our ultimate need in that he gave us Jesus. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from God, who is the Father of light, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Remember what I said when I talked about good things to come, referring to Jesus. People read this verse and say, "Oh Lord, I need a car." The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from you. A car, don't get me wrong, God can give you a car. You can have a car, but understand that a car is perishable. no matter how, even if it's a Rolls Royce, even if it's a Maybach, a Ferrari, whatever car it is, you're probably not going to use it for the next 20 years. I mean, who even wants to use one car for the next 20 years? Yes, I know they are very decent and really nice vintage cars and all, but bottom line, a good job is good and God can give a good job. But this verse was referring to one thing. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, comes from above, comes from God. In him, there's no variableness and shadow of time. That was referring to Jesus. The Bible talks about that no one has descended, no one has ascended except he who has already descended. So I was talking about Jesus. And also, the good and perfect gift that has come from above is Jesus. Nothing else came from above other than Christ Jesus. I hope you get it. So, with God, this is very long. We are literally out of time. I mean, like 20 minutes ago, but I just have to wrap this up. So I promise you that in next episode, we will, in the next series rather, after this particular one, it will be about salvation. I think it will be titled Salvation Simplified. It may be a 10 part or 12 part series, I don't know, but I believe it will be up to 10 episodes at least that will talk about salvation. I'll explain all of this in greater detail, right? But I hope we've established the fact that Amos was not actually accurate when he said God is the doer of evil. 1 Peter 1:12 says that these prophets, the things they prophesied about, they even inquired to understand who it was for. So they didn't really understand the scope of the prophecies they gave, right? I hope that's clear. So you may still ask, so if God doesn't do evil, why is there still evil in the world? And why doesn't God take away evil? There's no time to explain. There's no time to do exegesis or to give you a very potent theological answer, but I'll give you a very short one and I will explain it in a future episode, right? We'll have a future episode about evil in the world and all of that. So to answer your question, there's evil in the world because there is an evil doer, and for God to destroy evil and completely and like destroy evil completely and wipe it out of existence, he has to destroy the evil doer. Evil doesn't exist in a vacuum. People do evil things. Like, evil exists in the world because of the evil doers in the world. So you cannot, just like, for example, children exist because there are parents. Without parents, there will be no children, right? So humans exist. Okay, we have cars because humans exist. Cars did not build themselves. Does that make sense? So there is evil in the world because there's an evil doer. And for God to completely wipe out evil, he has to wipe out the evil doer, the evil one. And who's the easy? Like, who's the evil one? Who's this evil one? Short answer, man. You probably thought I was going to say the devil. Well, that would also be correct because he's a ruler of this world. The Bible calls him the God of this world. And he's called the ruler of this world. He's the God of this world because man handed over that dominion to him. So man is an accomplice in the evil in the world. So man is an evildoer because in, you know, Adam, all of humanity sinned. And that's why the natural man has the devil as his father. Yeah, you can see this in John 8:44, 1 John 3:8, 1 John 3:8. Yeah, so for God to take away evil, he has to take away every evil doer out. And God is too merciful and loving for that. Yes, he is a just God, but he's also a merciful God. Like I said, it is in salvation that his justice and his grace meets. There is a marriage of his justice and his mercy, his judgment and his mercy in salvation. That's why we call it the righteous judgment of God. In salvation, he became our justifier in that he gave us salvation, in that he saved us. And in salvation, he made us right with him. So he's our justifier in salvation. But in order to do that, he had to be a judge as well. So to judge sin, he had to become the sacrifice and pay the sacrifice for sin. So we see God in different dimensions in salvation. We see him as a sacrifice for sins. We see him as our advocate. You know, we see him as the judge, placing, literally judged himself. Do you understand? In salvation, God passed judgment on himself for the sake of man. He became man to be judged, you know, for the sake of man, so that he would never have to judge the righteous again. Oh, glory to God. You know, so we don't fear judgment. The Bible says that we will have boldness as in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Glory to God. So we don't have fear. We don't have fear of judgment. You know, some people are afraid of the rapture. Are you kidding me? Rapture is homecoming, fam. Rapture is homecoming. It's like living in a boarding house and you have great parents and siblings and friends and, you know, decent home. this example only makes sense if you have a very good family though. Yeah, so you've always been, I mean, if you have a very wonderful family and you're looking forward to home, you're looking forward to your friends, you're looking forward to not doing academic and schoolwork anymore, you'll be looking forward to the holiday, right? Won't you? Now imagine that your parents came to pick you up at, you know, on the last day of school, yet you're scared. Would they pick me up? Would they forget me? Am I even worthy of being taken home? Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. You're panicking. You're having anxiety attacks, panic attacks. Maybe I need to work so hard in school and beg them every day and be very, 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 very good. I need to be a very, very good boy and a very, very good girl so that when they come at the last day of school, they won't neglect me or forget me. Bro, are you kidding me? They came for you. Oh, glory to God. Jesus is coming back for us. He's coming back for his church. He's coming back for his bride. Imagine a young man that has proposed to a lady, right? And on the day of their wedding, you know, he goes, he's coming for the wedding. And then, like, the bride is there. Everyone in the church is ready to receive, you know, him, to receive the woman and all of that. And then, like, what is the purpose of a wedding? Is it not to join husband and wife together? I mean, it's crazy in the world nowadays, but the essence of the wedding is man and woman, like to join them together, right? So imagine that on a wedding day, you do not see that happen. It doesn't even make sense. So just like that visiting day, God is coming. Sorry, not visiting day, the end of term. God is coming to carry you. Should you be a good boy and do well in school? Yes. But even if you are last in your class and your grades are terrible, your parents will still get you. Why? You are their child, for God's sake. You are their responsibility. Now imagine that Jesus comes on the last day and he said, you, on this last day, just 2 hours ago before I came, two hours, you see your life, you almost made heaven, but 2 hours ago you did not have sense, you decided to break traffic rules. And some people, when they're thinking, you know, a lot of people confess their sins every day. We'll teach about this in a series, Ephesus, the forgiveness of sins. So people believe that it's their forgiveness of sins that will take them to, their confession of sins that will take them to heaven. And the question I have for that is, so what happens between the last confession session and the next confession session? If Jesus comes in between, let's say you slept one night and you forgot, you're too tired, you just collapsed on your bed and you were off and you did not confess your sins, and then Jesus came that night, that means you'll not make heaven. Doesn't make any bit of sense. But anyways, I used to believe that at some point, so I completely understand. Yeah, so imagine just on the last day, he's saying you broke traffic rules 2 hours ago because of that hellfire. Or you served me faithfully for 57 years. But remember that one time, 10 years ago, you lost your cool in Lagos traffic, which is crazy, by the way, for those of you that don't live in Lagos. And you didn't ask for forgiveness. And I've been waiting for you all these years for you to ask for forgiveness and you did not. So because of that, I'm sorry, but it's hellfire. Like, does it even make sense? People who confess their sins daily make it look like their requirement for heaven is their confession of sins, which shows works and not the sacrifice of Jesus. So the question is, why did Jesus die then? Right? I mean, like I said, this is not an exhaustive conversation on the forgiveness of sins. So let's not even get into all of that so that I would not stretch this beyond an hour, which I probably most likely will. Anyways, it means you're putting your faith in, if you do that, it means you're putting your faith in your works and not in salvation that Jesus has offered. And the Bible tells us that you are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Anyways, I'm really looking forward to the next series on salvation. It's going to be awesome. Yeah. But for now, I hope I've established the fact that that God is a good God, and that for God to judge evil, he'll have to kill everyone. Like he will literally have to kill every single, okay, maybe not the believers, but if God needed to judge evil, I mean, before Jesus, he would have to wipe out everybody and start over again, right? So yeah, that is why there's evil in the world, because men, human beings are evil. But God has given us a way of escape from that, which is salvation in Christ Jesus. And the Bible has promised us, if you know, Christians, as believers, that a time will come when there will be no more pain, no more death, no more sickness, no more evil in the world, just the kingdom of God. I'll be enjoying his love, we'll be enjoying each other's fellowship and each other's presence day after day after day for all of eternity. Woo! Glory to God. It's exciting stuff, man. I'm really looking forward to the next series, which is on salvation. But for now, we have 4 more episodes left in this series. I'm so glad I continued this, even though it's pretty long. It's probably going to be almost an hour, but I'm just glad I have put it out. So in the next episode, we'll be talking about speak life, not death. Speak life, not death. Then the one after that will be on speaking God's word in prayer. Then we'll have two final episodes for this series. And in those two final episodes, I'm led to do something special in those series. It'll be, we'll be making declarations of faith for our health and also confessing our realities in Christ. These confessions are designed to help your prayer life, but also to help you cultivate that God consciousness. So you can always play them during the course of your day and confess the word along with me. Right? Does that make sense here? It will probably be about 5 to 10 minutes in length. So be probably some background music. So I'll probably be releasing those two episodes together on the same day. Yeah, so that's all for this episode. I touched a lot of things I know in this episode, but I hope you understand that the central reason and the motive with which we confess the word should be because we know who we are in Christ, and we speak life because we are people that are in the light. Yeah, glory to God. So yeah, and I'm looking forward to the next episode. The next episode will drop this Friday. I have made a commitment to God and also to you that our episodes from henceforth will come out on time, Mondays and Fridays, without fail, for as long as I am led to keep doing this teaching series, which will be a very long time, believe me. So yeah, so get ready, guys. The next episode drops on Friday, probably Friday morning, but if I can't get it out by morning, Friday evening latest, you should get it. If you have questions or anything, just send a DM to me at Bible Gist Podcast on Instagram, Bible Gist Podcast on Instagram, or on Twitter. Or send an email if you're an email person to BibleGistPodcast@gmail.com. Yeah, I love you so much, and I will talk to you in the next episode. Yeah, bye.